Now let us read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning to read in chapter 6 at verse 7 and reading down into certain parts of chapter 7. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6 at verse 7. The earlier verses tell us of the appointment of the first deacons, one of whom was Stephen. Acts chapter 6 at verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, arose and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And gazing at Stephen, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest, presiding over the trial, said, "Is this so?" And Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your land and from your kindred and go into the land which I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him in possession and to his posterity after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his posterity would be aliens in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and ill-treat them 400 years. But I will judge the nation which they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of the 12 patriarchs. And the story goes on right down through the story of the Jews. Turn to verse 51. Addressing the council, having rehearsed the history of Israel, Stephen said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, either throwing great boulders or rolling them down the slope to crush his body, As they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice. Notice the loud voice wasn't so that God would hear. It was so that his persecutors would hear. He cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy word. Now will you turn with me to the passage we read earlier from the book of the Acts of the Apostles and to what eventually will be simply the beginning of the story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. There is so much to learn from the Acts of the Apostles that we need at times to speak of it in summary form. And to remind ourselves that the story in the Acts of the Apostles is the story of the life and the work of the Church of Jesus Christ in a world situation which politically, socially, economically, and morally was in a very bad way. The system of religion of the Jews had lost its spiritual vision and its spiritual dynamic and had become a thing largely of form and ceremony. The system of religion of the Romans and the Greeks was a thing basically of plurality of gods. There were a whole host of gods. And of course you were in difficulty if you decided to be a supporter of one god and it turned out that another god was stronger than your god. You had to do something to change your religion if you could, and that usually cost you a lot of money. The system of religion of the Romans and Greeks was a thing of plurality of gods competing with each other, a system of religion that very often pandered to the lowest of human desires, and I don't propose to go into that. And it was a system of religion that was increasingly involved with all that we mean by the occult and spiritism and the powers of darkness. And it was in a situation and a context like that there was a growing body of Christian believers, the church. Unbelievers never belong to the church. They may be associated. They may even have their names on church membership rolls. But if they are unbelievers, they are no part of the church. But in that situation, there was a church, a growing body of Christian believers who knew who they were and what they were. They knew where they stood, they knew what they believed, and they knew what they were doing. They were in the service of God under the leadership of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we have gone through 6 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, and I want you to remind you very briefly of what we have learned about the church in these chapters, chapter by chapter. In chapter 1, we were reminded of what is the church's essential and continuing calling. You shall be witnesses unto me, and witnesses in an ever-widening sphere in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The witnesses to Christ in an outward movement that requires a strong home base. There is a spurious spirituality that is around these days in which many, many Christians do not support their own home church the way they should because they feel it's much more spiritual to give their money in other ways. But anyone with any knowledge of the scriptures and anyone with any knowledge of all that we mean by warfare must recognize that without a strong home base and a well-supplied home base, the onward and outward work of evangelism will fall to the ground, and history in Scotland testifies to this. When we move into chapter 2, we are taught about the church's power. Power not from its own resources or its own ingenuity, not even from its own capacity and qualifications and gifts and dedication. The power of the church is the Spirit of God in answer to the prayers of the people of God. I remind you of that great verse in the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We could be the wealthiest of all congregations. We could have more gifted people and highly qualified people than any other congregation in the whole country, and it would all come to nothing if the Spirit of God, the life-giving, energizing, working Spirit of God, was not there. When we move into chapter 3, we have the church's preaching. And the message was simply Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And apart from that, remember Peter at the golden gate of the temple, silver and gold have I none. I've nothing to offer you save Jesus Christ. And one of the errors that the Church of Jesus Christ, not least the Evangelical Church, has made is that it has been far, far too concerned to provide things, for example, for young people, to offer things to young people. The Christian gospel in that sense is not an offer. Jesus said, if any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And when we go into the next chapter, we read the story of the church's conflict. Bitter criticism and contempt and opposition, especially from religious leaders who were more humanist in their thinking than God-centered in their thinking. But in the midst of that conflict, the church went on, refusing to be distracted. Oh, this is one of the messages that has come home to this particular minister's heart. And as I've preached through the Acts of the Apostles, it is as if God has been blazoning it in great letters before me. Refuse to be distracted. Don't be distracted. Yes, that's a problem and that's sore and that's a disappointment and that's demanding and this and that and the other. Don't be distracted. And I've believed what God has been saying to me. And when we come to chapter 5, we have the story of the church's danger. In the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the danger in a church that is being blessed by God is the danger of hypocrisy on the one hand and complacency on the other. And we do well to search our hearts. Some of my ministerial colleagues have been asking me in recent days how things are in Sandyford. And to one or two of them with whom I am in very close fellowship, I have said, I believe that one of the problems of a ministry that goes on for a long time is the problem of complacency. And I believe that that is a problem in Sandyford. There are too many people taking too much for granted. And there are too many who are not doing their rightful share of the work here in the congregation where they have been blessed and helped. There are people here this morning who, but for the help given to them in this place, would have been in that state of total shambles. And if you come into that category, then you ask yourself, have I given back to this place that is my home church the glad dedication and service that I should have given in the light of all that I have received. When God is at work, when God is blessing His church, when many are going on in eager commitment to Christ, it is very easy to act the part and to give the impression of dedication. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. But God knows. And therefore I quote to you the words of Scripture that are given to us in the context of coming to the Lord's table. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Let us examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table today in relation to God, in relation to His church, in relation to all the spiritual privileges that are ours, and in relation to the spiritual responsibilities which we may or may not be accepting. Chapter 5 ended after the story of Ananias and Sapphira with the picture of a church where nothing mattered except Jesus Christ and His work. There were people who were willing, there were people who were ready to adjust their personal programs in order to be available for Christ and His church. There were people in the apostolic church who loved the church as Christ loved it. I was reading before I came out this morning that marvelous verse in Ephesians. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And that is our example. And in the apostolic church there were those who loved the church as Christ loved the church. Granted, it wasn't a perfect church. It couldn't be, because the people in it were just like us. And there arose within the church a spirit of complaining and murmuring, because some were getting what others weren't getting, and some were getting more than others. And this is the subject that we dealt with last Sunday morning in the appointing of the deacons to administer the financial and material affairs of the church. And we acknowledged then, and we acknowledge again, that amongst those who were doing the complaining and criticizing, there may well have been cause for complaint. Because after all, human administration is never perfect. But the situation was such that it was pushing Jesus from the center of the church to the side of the church. At the heart of the church, there were Christians arguing and criticizing each other. At the heart of the church. At the side of the church, there was Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the church. And this is always the danger, whether for the individual or for the church, that we allow things, sometimes we allow people, so to fill our horizon that Jesus is slowly edged to the side of our lives. And once distracted from Jesus, whatever the reason, once distracted from Jesus, you find that the situation is progressive and it becomes more and more difficult to get back. I remind you of the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. It took a long, long time before the prodigal son eventually was worked round to a desire and an inclination and a motivation to return
to the Father.
And therefore I remind you of one other emphasis of a communion service. I shall say when I stand behind the communion table, draw near to the Lord's table. And one emphasis on the in the communion service is this, that we should draw near to God. And for some that may very well mean get back close to God, the way that you used to be close to God, because you have allowed yourself to be distracted. And in the situation in the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, there were some who were in very truth close to God. There were some who were of such grace and truth. They were a means of grace to others, and they were a source of safety for others. And I think we need to remind ourselves of how much we owe. We may not be aware of it. We need to be reminded of how much we owe in the congregation to those who at far greater price than anybody knows are staying close to God. They may very well be the barrier of safety that is keeping you from all manner of difficulties. And one such person was Stephen, the first martyr. And when we look at the very last verse of chapter 6, we read, gazing at Stephen, all who sat in the council saw that his face was the face of an angel. And any of the artists who try to paint Stephen always do their very best, to make him look angelic. But the trouble is that when we think of the very word angelic, we tend to think of someone the very fragile and very otherworldly. Well, Stephen wasn't like that. Because if you look in chapter 6 at verses 9 and 10, these people arose and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Here was a man, oh yes, angelic in the right sense, but here was a man who had his biblical theology worked out clear and sure. He knew his Bible, he knew his doctrine, he knew his theology, he was clear, he was systematic in his thinking, and when these people together tried in argumentation to beat him down, he stood his ground. Oh, I suppose in a sense I'm thinking here of someone like Billy Graham. Remember when he was in the Kelvin Hall and how all the newspapers reviled him? And how he would stand there preaching, the Bible says. And you've seen him on television being harangued by people. And he says, yes, well, but the Bible says, this is what the scriptures say. Now, Stephen was a man like that, and that kind of biblical knowledge and clear theological thinking doesn't come by accident. I don't know to what extent they had books, but I'm quite sure that Stephen wouldn't be reading this sentimental slush that fills so many of the Christian bookshelves in this day and generation. How few Christians, I get some of the younger ministers saying this to me. One said it to me on the phone the other day, Christians don't read nowadays. And they don't read theology. How many have a good working knowledge of Packer's Knowing God? How many have used T.C. Hammond's In Understanding Me Men? How many have gone through the IVP books like Search the Scriptures? How many folk, Christian folk in this congregation, over all these years, have never once studied a book of the Bible with the aid of the notes that come in the congregational record month by month by month. And I believe on the day of judgment, some Christians in this congregation will be asked by God, why did you never use the daily notes in your own church congregational record? You would certainly learn a lot about your Bible. You would certainly learn a lot about biblical theology. And Stephen had learned his theology. And in this man, there was grace as well as truth. And that's very important. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher of a former day, who said, if there ever comes a time when you have to choose between grace and truth, choose grace. Because you see, truth that is presented in a graceless way is, I believe, an offense not only to man, but to God. I find it quite fascinating going right through Acts chapter 7 that it's not until you get to verse 51 that Stephen speaks with stern, penetrating accusation. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. What a terrible verse. And God's Holy Spirit speaks to us in so many different ways. But we don't always listen. When we look again at Stephen in chapter 6, verse 14, we see that he was a man who was accused falsely, just as Jesus was. I turned up the comparative sayings in the Gospel according to St. Matthew to find that Stephen was accused of the very things that Jesus was accused of. In Matthew chapter 23, at verse 38, Jesus said to the Jews, behold, your house, the temple that you're so proud of, is forsaken and desolate. And in Matthew chapter 24, at verse 2, Jesus said, you see all these stones of the temple? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not. Oh, and the people, that's all we need to hear. Jesus is against God's temple. That's what they said about Stephen. And I looked over to Matthew chapter 26 at verse 61. They brought forward false witnesses, and two of them said, this fellow Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. They said it about Jesus. They said it about Stephen. What were they really saying? They were saying that this man, Stephen, is going to change the system. This man, Stephen, is going to change the traditions. But then you see, when the system and the traditions get in the way, they've got to go. Some of us ministers have quite a number of times in the course of the years been accused of, in these words, by other ministers, sometimes by very senior ministers. And they say, oh, well, but of course, you're not really Church of Scotland. But I was born into the Church of Scotland. I was baptized in the Church of Scotland. I grew up in the Church of Scotland. Everything that I have spiritually, I owe to the Church of Scotland. And I'm a minister in the Church of Scotland by the conviction of my heart and by the calling of God. But then you see, when you refuse to conform to the system, when you begin to tell us, as it were, good church folk that they need to be saved, oh, you're not really Church of Scotland, you should go here or you should go there, or sometimes they're not very worried where you go as long as you go away. That's what they were saying about Stephen. He's changing the system. And when the activities of the system, the religious system, multiply, as they've done in so many congregations, so many activities, that if there was any suggestion, for example, of starting a Bible study or a prayer meeting, they would people say, "Oh, well, but you see, I've got so many commitments. Couldn't possibly come." And if you say, "Well, why not drop a whole lot of your commitments?" They look at you as if you have really flipped. They're appalled. What a thing to suggest. "Oh, you are not a real Church of Scotland minister talking like that." Well, that's what they said about Stephen. You don't belong. The things you're saying, you're going to change things. Oh, indeed he did. And the saving power of God in Jesus Christ was known. If you look at chapter 6, verse 15 at the end, we must hurry to a close. You see Stephen described as a man with the light of heaven on his face, because the grace of heaven was in his heart. Here is a man looking away to Jesus. Makes you think of the verse, is it in Corinthians? We have it in the hymn, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." Changed from glory into glory. There was Stephen looking away to Jesus. You know, earlier on in this service, of course, the sun was streaming in. Some of your faces were as bright as angels. Because you see, the light was shining on you. And it was like that with Stephen. His heart, his life, his eyes were so fixed upon Jesus that the very light of heaven showed in his face. There was nothing self-conscious, no false spirituality, just a man captured by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. And as we eventually go on to study the story of Stephen, we'll find that he was a man who would die, and he did die, rather than deny his Savior. And he was a man who was thrilled to bits to be a deacon, not an elder, not an elder looking after the spiritual affairs of the church, but a deacon looking after the material affairs of the church. What a man! What a man! When eventually we go through chapter 7, that's another sermon altogether, we see Stephen, a man steeped in the story of Scripture. He had learned what God is like. He had seen the purpose of God sweeping through history and finding its climax in the birth and the death and the rising of our Savior Jesus Christ. And oh, when we come to the end of the chapter, you can't help thinking not so much about Stephen, but of Jesus. "Father, into thy hand." That's what Jesus said from the cross. That's what Stephen said. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He said it with a loud voice. So that, can you imagine someone just about to throw down a great boulder down the slope, stoning him? Can you imagine being there with a boulder in your hand and hearing that man, that bonny man, saying, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge"? And doesn't it make you think of Jesus on the cross? "Father, forgive them." That's what the table is saying to us. "Father, forgive them." I sat and thought about Stephen. Oh, I looked up some other references about the grace of God that brings salvation appearing, and the goodness and the love of God appearing when Jesus came. But oh, the grace and the goodness and the love of God are all there. This is for you. Oh, you say, I'm not worthy. Of course you're not worthy, and neither am I. But as I sat at my desk and thought of Stephen, my mind went back to one of the long ago choruses. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Saviour divine, all my nature refine. Till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me as it was seen in Stephen. My dear people, look to Jesus and let the light of the glory of God shine on you. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.